Reading this morning from James chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something that don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour? This is the word of the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you're a God who's spoken to us, that you've given us your word. And we pray this morning as we think about it that you would give us ears that are open to hear, minds that are ready to understand, and hearts that are eager to obey. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to do something just a little bit different as we begin this morning. I'm going to ask you, this is where you have to think, switch your brain on, be a little bit interactive, as much as you're able. I want you to turn to the person next to you or behind you or in front of you or whatever, and think about the word loyalty. And specifically what I want you to try and do is I want you to try and think of a person who you think embodies loyalty. And if you can, without being too mean, I want you to also see if you can think of a person that you think embodies disloyalty, the opposite of what we think loyalty is. So you've got absolutely no more than 60 seconds. Do that really quickly. See if you can come up with any names. All right. Now let's see if anyone came up with anything brilliant on that one. Anyone want to call out an answer that you came up with, someone that you think embodies loyalty? Your dog. All right, well, that's a good place to start. Thanks, Pete. Jeff, me. Wow, I don't know what to say. Why? Yeah. I guess the question is, to who? Okay, anyone? To the Crusaders. Oh, all right. Let's not go there. Anyone else? Any other good answers? The Queen. Yep. Good answer. Thank you. All right, now, don't be too political or mean or anything like that, but did anyone come up with anyone who embodies disloyalty? Yeah. How did I know that was going to come up? Did anyone not say Sonny Bill Williams? Okay. Any other answers? Dave Dobbin. Thank you, yes. Okay. Yep. Thank you. Any others? Judas. Yep. That's a good answer. That was yours too, Margaret. Okay. All right. Well, there you go. Loyalty and disloyalty. Something that we value highly or we oppose strongly. Interesting that there was one kind of definitive answer there, Sonny Bill Williams. I think that's one I was sort of expecting. The realm of sport is one that arouses our passions, isn't it? when it comes to loyalty. You know, we as fans can feel totally dedicated and totally loyal to our team, only to discover that the athletes themselves really don't share that sense of loyalty, and they're quite happy to change or move around for the right price. Of course, at the end of the day, sport is something that we get passionate about but doesn't matter very much. But that kind of idea of disloyalty or divided loyalty, seeming as though you're totally dedicated to one person or one thing, only to then turn your back on that person or that thing when something better or more appealing comes along, that can be devastating. It can be devastating in real life, in the realm of politics or in business or at the individual level of relationships. It can be incredibly destructive. Now, the reason I've asked you to think about that today is because our passage that we heard read confronts us with an incredible case of disloyalty. And it's not a disloyalty by an athlete or by some imaginary person out there. It's a divided loyalty and a disloyalty that the Bible says we can all be guilty of. And it's disloyalty not to a sports team or a political party or a company, but to God. Today we're confronted with the reality that in the heart of every single one of us is the profound possibility of disloyalty to God. Double-mindedness or unfaithfulness, or in probably that most confronting word that our passage uses, adultery, spiritual adultery. We sort of think in terms of disloyalty because that's a little easy to stomach, but spiritual adultery is what James says we're talking about here. That's the magnitude of the danger he's confronting us with. Now, as we continue to work our way through James, we're going to jump back and look at a sentence from chapter 1, so it should be on the screen there. James chapter 1, verse 21 to 22. And in some ways, this is really the topic sentence, if you like, for the whole book of James. So he says there, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So that's in some ways the big idea of the whole book of James. And then what he does from then on is he teases out different ways that that danger plays itself out. And the one that we see in our passage today is the danger of divided loyalties, spiritual adultery, double-mindedness. And it's summed up there in those incredible words in verse 4. Look at that again. Verse 4 says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Now, that's the root problem that James wants to get to the heart of, and that's our focus today. But first, what we need to do is see how James kind of builds up to that conclusion and how he shows the symptoms or the signs, if you like, of that real problem. So he begins in verse 1 by talking about fights and quarrels among God's people. Fights and quarrels among God's people. It is horrible, isn't it, when there are fights or quarrels among those who are meant to be brothers and sisters in Christ. If you look back at the end of James chapter 3, what you see there is the truly wise person is someone who brings peace, someone who brings a harvest of righteousness. And what James gives us here is the very opposite of that, someone who brings division and fighting and quarrels. Now, it doesn't mean there's never a time or a place for disagreeing with someone, as we were talking about before. There's big disagreements in denominations or things like that. And there are times where you have to stand up because the truth of the gospel is at stake. But what this does mean is that our desire, our heartfelt desire as Christians should be to live together in peace. We should take it very seriously when there's fights or quarrels. We should examine our hearts and make sure that we're not eager to divide with each other or eager to argue and quarrel. We should be desperately sad when it escalates into the kind of fights and quarrels that James pictures here. It can tear churches apart. And James says the root of that problem is selfishness. The fights and quarrels that we have come from our desires that battle within us. The word there, desires, it's the same word that's translated at the end of verse 3 as pleasures. The same way that we get the word hedonism from today, you know, the pleasure-seeking lifestyle of hedonism. It's the self-centered attitude that says, I don't want God to be God. I want to be God of my own life. I want to be the centre of the universe and do what I want to do. And friends, that's always the way with sin, isn't it? In our sinfulness, we all want to be the God of our own little worlds. And the problem is, I can be God of my little world and do my thing over here, And you can be the God of your world and do your thing over here, but sometimes that overlaps. And if we're selfish and we want our own thing, then when we overlap, James says, you get fights and quarrels. And he makes a similar point in verse 2. He says that when we want something and we can't have it, it leads to fights and quarrels and in some cases even murder. It could be metaphorical that he uses that word, or in some cases, as we know, that kind of self-centeredness can lead to physical violence or even to real murder. And then James goes on and he warns how our prayers are bound up in all of this. See what he says, verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask God. Sometimes what we lack is very simply because of our lack of prayer. But there's more to it as well, because for the person with divided loyalties, even when we do pray, it can become corrupted. See verse 3, James says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now, I doubt that I have ever done anything in my life where my motives have been 100% pure. But I think there's a difference between that, the sort of normal confusion we might find while we're actually striving for godliness, versus the sheer double-mindedness, the sheer divided loyalties of that kind of worldliness that approaches God in prayer with all of the focus on ourselves, all of the focus on the concerns of this world, and none of the focus on the glory or the good of others. Now let me give you an example where you can see this nice and clearly. We're going to have this on the screen here. This is a prayer that was found among the papers of a man called John Ward. John Ward was a member of the British Parliament. I think he died about 200 years ago, thereabouts. This is what he wrote as a prayer found among his papers after he died. O Lord, thou knowest that I have mine estates in the city of London, and likewise that I have lately purchased an estate in the county of Essex. I beseech thee to preserve the two counties of Middlesex and Essex from fire and earthquake, and as I have a mortgage in Hertfordshire, I beg thee likewise to have an eye of compassion on that county. As for the rest of the counties, thou mayest deal with them as thou art pleased. Now that's tragically funny, isn't it? And yet sometimes are our prayers all that far away from that? Psalm 37 verse 4, great memory verse this one. Psalm 37 verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your hearts. Hear that? Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your hearts. Great. So if I just delight myself in the Lord, then I'll have fame and fortune and success and that boat I've always wanted. And well, now you see the problem, don't you? The person who delights themselves in the Lord won't just pray for those things. They'll pray for the forgiveness of their sins and for righteousness and godliness, for the spread of the gospel and for the glory of God. And so James shows us in all these things that the source of our troubles is very often ourselves and our own hearts. And he sums it up in that warning in verse 4. And remember, this is a warning written not to pagan non-Christians who have no interest in God whatsoever. This is written to Christians, which means if you're a Christian here today, this is God's warning to you. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And that's the core problem that James is focusing on. Now, James isn't telling us here that we should hate everything in the world or everything about the world. What I think he means is the world as a whole. When we think of the way the Bible sometimes describes the world, it's humanity in rebellion against God. And so what James is saying is we can't have a foot in both camps. We can't say we love God and we love the world that's rebelling against God. It's just a contradiction. We can't have the kind of attitude that says, you know, I trust in Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and I'm trying to live for God, but a bit of sin on the side, no, that doesn't really matter, only human, a bit of fun sometimes, you know, you've got to do your own thing every now and then. And you still have that divided loyalty. On the one hand, trusting in Jesus, on the one hand, loyal to the very things that Jesus died to save us from. And I think sometimes when we hear words like that, the tendency for us can be to think, okay, well, no friendship with the world. Well, how much is too much then? You know, what can we do? What are we allowed to do? What shouldn't we do? Where do I have to draw the lines? How much does God really expect of me? And I think if you're a Christian, you know the answer to that last question, don't you? The answer is everything. It's not a little bit. It's not Sunday. It's not 10%. It's not 50%. In some ways, it's the paradox of the gospel. The gospel says to us that God has done everything for us. We don't contribute to our salvation. God does everything to save us. But the paradox then is, because God does it all for us, he then demands from us not just a little bit, not just enough to get over the line and be saved, he demands from us our whole lives. It doesn't mean we can't enjoy the things in the world at all. It doesn't mean we have no pleasures. Absolutely not. It's just the opposite. It means that when we see the things that God gives us as what they are, when we see them as good gifts from God, well, we can rejoice in them even more. We can enjoy them even more because we understand them properly. But what it does mean is that all of our pleasures will be enjoyed in reference to God, under God, with thankfulness to God, and that we'll realise there is no higher pleasure than God himself. And so if we're tempted to sort of think, well, you know, how much friendship with the world am I allowed? Where do I have to draw the lines? I think we don't catch the depth of what James wants us to see here. It's not a matter of percentages. What he's saying is that any lingering friendship with the life of sin, any embracing the life of sin, any divided loyalties at all, well, it means we're setting ourselves up as God's enemies. Let me quickly show you two other verses where we see similar things. The first one's quite well known. It's from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. And Jesus here focuses in on one particular issue. He says, "No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Or the second one, probably not as well known. This is from 1 Kings 18. Got the prophet Elijah talking to the people of Israel, whose loyalties are well and truly divided between God and the false god, Baal. Elijah says to them, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. And I think that's the question that our passage pushes us to answer, isn't it? How long will you waver between two opinions? Because as James goes on to say, the answer matters very much to God. See verse 5. "Do you think the scripture says without reason that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely?" A lot of the translations, if you've got your NIV Bible there, you'll see a footnote uses the word jealousy, that God jealously longs for us. And we normally think about jealousy as a bad thing, don't we? But just like a spouse should be totally jealous for the complete devotion of their partner, God is jealous over our hearts because he loves us, because he cares, and he doesn't deserve the half-hearted, divided loyalties that we can so easily give him. So today, where are we in this danger? Where are we in danger of spiritual adultery? Where might you be tempted to this kind of worldliness or divided loyalties? Maybe to friendship with the world rather than complete devotion to God. If you hear those words from 1 Kings 18, how long will you waver between two opinions? Maybe there's an area of your life, an area of your thinking that immediately comes to mind and shows where you are wavering. Are you trying to serve two masters in some ways? Does God have your Sunday, or does God have your life? Those are the kind of questions that I think we're pushed to ask. Because God is jealous for you, out of his love for you. He's jealous for your whole life. But the title that we gave this talk today is not just the jealousy of God. The title we gave this talk today is the jealousy and the grace of God. Because yes, God is jealous for our whole hearts. But how are our hearts transformed to be completely God's? Why is it that we would want to be totally dedicated to God in the first place? Well, it's because of his very grace to us. Verse 6 is kind of the turning point of this passage. Look what it says. It says, "But he," God, "gives us more grace." He gives us more grace. That's why scripture says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." I think the early church leader, Augustine, put this beautifully. He said, "God gives what he demands." See that? God gives what he demands. God demands our whole lives, but he gives us the grace so that we can live our lives for him. And we know that our hearts aren't going to be perfectly pure, but the invitation of this passage isn't to feel hopeless or to give up the fight. The invitation of this passage is to humble ourselves before God, to come to him again in faith, just as we come to the cross in faith for the forgiveness of our sins, so now we come to him in faith and humility, and we ask his grace to change our hearts. See, if we sort of think, you know, I'm not double-minded, my loyalties aren't divided at all, I'm doing fine on my own, well then we're setting ourselves up, as this passage says, to be the enemies of God. And God opposes that attitude. But what God wants from us isn't our brilliance or our perfection, but our humility. He doesn't want our accomplishments, he wants our dependence on him. And that's the big idea of the next four verses, verses 7 to 10. Verses 7 to 10, there are three things there about our attitude to God that we're told we should have. We should submit to God, we should come near to God, and we should humble ourselves before God. And when we do that, you see the glorious promises that flow to us. It says he will come near to us. As we come near to him, he will come near to us, and he will lift us up. And we're told to purify ourselves and even to grieve and to mourn and to wail. Now, that doesn't mean we have to go around being, you know, miserable all the time, that the thing we should want people to know about us in the community is that we're those people who are sad all the time. You know, welcome to St. Stephen's, join us for corporate mourning on a Sunday morning or something. It's not quite like that, is it? You know, the Bible is full of joy and we have so much to rejoice about. But in the face of our sin, we should be sober and we should grieve. And we can't take our sin or our divided loyalties lightly. One of the very best things about being an Anglican is our heritage, our wonderful biblical heritage of the people who've gone before us, and especially something called the Book of Common Prayer. If you have no idea what the Book of Common Prayer is, find out. One of the great books ever written. And I want to show you this morning a part of the Prayer of Confession that appeared in the 1552, nearly 500 years ago, Book of Common Prayer, which you said before communion. So you would say this prayer every time you went to take communion, which people very often. This is what they prayed. We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed by thought, word and deed, against thy divine majesty, provoking most justly thy wrath and indignation against us. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. The burden of them is intolerable. They don't write prayers like that anymore, do they? If we said that week by week at St. Stephen's, you know, it's a bit much, isn't it? I mean, come on. But when was the last time you felt that way about your sin? And I think today we can be very casual about our sin, can't we? We can think, oh, you know, I'm not happy to be a sinner, but, you know, oh well. But if we see it rightly, we should grieve, we should mourn at our own sin. But we'll do it remembering that God gives us more grace. Remembering the grace of God. What about the devil, the great enemy of God? I know some of you worry about the devil's power or the devil's influence in your life, but look at what James says about him in verse 7. Verse 7, James says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Friends, the devil has no power over us. He's been stripped of his power at the cross of the Lord Jesus. Yes, he's real. Yes, if we let him, he will lie to us and he'll lead us astray. But the promise here is if we resist, which means submit ourselves to God, draw near to God, heed God's word, then the devil will flee. It's not just he'll go a little bit easy on you. James says he will turn around and run the other way. Kind of reminds me of a lion, you know, like a roaring, hungry lion bearing down on somebody ready to devour them. You just turn around, look the other way, and the lion turns into a little pussycat and runs off the other way. Because the devil knows he is no match for God. He is no match for the grace of God and the promises of God that he will give grace to the humble. And James finishes in verse 11 and 12 by going back, if you like, to the great theme of chapter 3, which is the way we speak, the way we use our tongues, and especially here how we speak of others. Now, we're not going to go into that today because we did look at that in detail in chapter 3, except to say that James seems to say that the person who humbles themselves before God will also humble themselves in the way they speak about others and the way they use their speech towards others. So, friends, as we get to the end of this passage, this is James at his uncompromising best. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad. I'm glad that he doesn't pull his punches. because I think often we're slow to hear and we're slow to listen. And so God in his kindness gives us a great wake-up call in this passage. God will not tolerate any rivals in our hearts. He doesn't want a little bit of you, doesn't want your Sunday. He wants it all, and he deserves it all. And he cares too much to be indifferent about the state of our hearts. So friends, if you're here today and you're not a Christian or you're not sure, well, the call today is humble yourself. Come to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Draw near to God and know that he will draw near to you. And he will help you to live for him and not for this world. And he'll forgive your sins. And friends, if you are a Christian, well, we need to remember, first of all, that God isn't just a pushover. God isn't content with playing second fiddle in our lives. He envies intensely for us. He's jealous for us. And divided loyalties are not an option with God. How long will you waver between two opinions? But the great news is, God isn't just a jealous God. He is also a gracious God. And when our hearts are tempted to divided loyalties, God gives us what he demands. He gives us more grace. He gives us a new heart. And he promises to give grace to everyone. To everyone who humbles themselves before him. So let's pray together now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your intense love for us. We thank you that you envy intensely for our lives and for our whole hearts. And Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us, that we have so much to rejoice in, and that when we think of your grace, you deserve nothing less than our whole lives. Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to submit ourselves to you, to come near to you, and to humble ourselves before you. And Father, as we do that, we pray that you would keep that wonderful promise that you've made to come near to us and to lift us up. Help us, Father, not to have divided loyalties, but to live our whole lives for you as you deserve. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.